to Habakkuk chapter 1. We'll be picking up this week in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. And we will be reading all the way through chapter 2, verse 1, though we may pick back up next week with verse 1 of chapter 2 and tie it in with that message as well. Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Excuse me, verse 12. Verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Last Lord's Day, we looked at verses 1 to 11, as we introduced the prophecy of Habakkuk, one of the 12 minor prophets. Habakkuk is a book which is not very well known to most Christians in our day, and quite frankly, the entirety of the prophets really is a section of our Bibles that we're not overly familiar with, to our own loss and to our demise. But this prophecy particularly speaks to our day, as Habakkuk is really a record of the prayer journal of the prophet of God in a very dark time in Judah. Just to remind you a little bit, Habakkuk wrote in the 7th century B.C., probably somewhere between 609 and 605 B.C. This was just before the nation was carried into captivity in Babylon, but it is already on a spiral that is going downward fast and really is irrevocable at this point. King Manasseh was a wicked king, and for 50 years there had been really very little word from the Lord. And so even though his grandson Josiah had brought about some reforms that led to a temporary revival after Josiah's death, his sons did not share his faith, and now we're going at the same breakneck speed downward. The prophet Habakkuk is in a difficulty. His name literally means embrace. It carries the idea of the embrace of a wrestler. And so Habakkuk's own name means that he is a wrestler with God. And that's what we see as we work our way through this prophecy, through the three prayers of Habakkuk and through the response of the Lord. We see him wrestling to understand what God is doing in his day. It's not as though he is a spiritual lightweight, however. He understands that the nation has sinned and God should discipline them. He just doesn't understand why God is allowing some of the things he is allowing to take place, why he is not sending revival, why he is using a nation more wicked than they in order to discipline and to punish them. And so last week, as we introduced the prophecy, we asked the question, how do we trust God when life doesn't make sense? Because really, in a lot of ways, this parallels our own experience in this day. We see violence in the land. We see corruption within the church. We see false teachers abounding. We see compromise and confusion. We see the scriptures being twisted. And then, of course, we see corruption in the government, in the land. It seems as though everything has been turned on its head. Truth has become a relative term. Morality has been cast into the wind. And the people of God find themselves on their face crying to God for mercy, crying to God for revival. And at times we wonder, why has God allowed these things to continue? Why does He allow these things to advance? Why has He not heard our prayers? Why does He sit idly by? Why is He so inactive? Which is exactly what the prophet asked. How long will God allow it to go on? How long will He let this continue? Which is exactly what the prophet asked. And we saw that if we're going to trust God in days that don't make sense, there are principles that we learn from the interaction of the prophet with the Lord. In this particular message, we're going to kind of build on that and continue from that, and we're going to ask a different question, not so much how do we trust God when life doesn't make sense, but how do we pray when life doesn't make sense. As I said, this is really a prayer journal. You're watching the prayers of Habakkuk as he interacts with the Lord, and then he hears from the Lord, and then he interacts with the Lord, and he hears from the Lord, and then he offers his psalm of praise in chapter 3. And so he is maturing and growing. And from the beginning of the prophecy until the end, there is really no difference in his circumstances, which is a very important point that we have to acknowledge and understand. We do not have to have a better set of circumstances in order to walk with joy in our God or to walk by faith. But the only thing that actually changes throughout the span of the prophecy is the perspective of the prophet himself. We all know that we are to walk by faith, right? That's not a difficulty to us. We all know that we are called to trust God, to live as a people of faith. We all know that we are to rest in His love. We all know that regardless of the circumstances, our duty in that does not change. We also know that the Lord said His house is to be a house of prayer, that we are told that it is God's will that we pray always, and that we are to pray always in all prayer, right? So we are to pray in all types of prayer, all types of praying. We know that we are called to wrestle with God as Jacob wrestled with God, that we are to unburden ourselves to the Lord, and we are to trust Him in so doing. It's not the duty that we are ignorant of, but it is how to perform that duty. How are we to actually pray? How are we to truly learn to rest in God's sovereignty and in God's grace in difficult and in strange days? Well, this is what we learn as we look at Habakkuk's second complaint. I'll remind you that as you look at the prophecy, there's a number of ways you could divide this up. O. Palmer Robertson said that the first chapter really is a dialogue of complaint. And the reason he says that is because you have the complaint of Habakkuk in the first 11 verses, in verses 2 to 11. And then, of course, you have the complaint in verses 2 to 5 and then the Lord's response. In that section, you have the first complaint and the response of God. And then you have, through the end of the chapter, his second complaint. But in chapter 2, in verse 1, there is a subtle change in his demeanor and in his outlook. And so, chapter 2, Robertson says, is about the resolve of wisdom. Okay, so you will notice a shift towards the end of the message. But let's look at the beginning. How do we pray when life doesn't make sense? Notice, if you will, in verses 12 and 13. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You, who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up a man more righteous than he? This is a bold complaint which Habakkuk offers to the Lord. But it is first tempered on the stability and upon the foundation of truth. So we're going to note, as we ask this question, how do we pray when life doesn't make sense? We're going to note three things. First, we reflect on the truth of God. Then we unburden ourselves to God. And finally, we rest and wait for the answer from God. The first point is that we would reflect on the truth of God. I do not believe that I can overemphasize this point. The truth is not given to us in order to impress others. with our great intellect and our great knowledge. He's not given to us simply to build up our understanding so that we can become great theologians, though it is true that we ought to be growing in our understanding of it, but it's not given to us in order to puff up our ego. But the truth of God is given to us to make an impact in our lives. It is given to us in order that we may know God and be drawn into a closer fellowship with Him and with His people. And so, as we study God's Word, which we ought to do, we have to then take that Word and appropriate it in our life, apply it in our life, reflect upon it, meditate upon it, ask God to give insight and understanding for how it will affect us and our surroundings. The prophet here has great uncertainty about his future. He has much unresolved trouble, though the Lord has already spoken to him. His first complaint was that God was completely inactive. "Why do you not help?" he said. "O Lord, how long will I cry for help, but you will not hear?" Verse 2. "Or cry violence, and you will not say, 'Why do you make me to look at iniquity? And why do you cause me to see evil?'" He says, "Look, you're not doing anything. You're completely inactive." And yet the Lord said, "No, Habakkuk, I really am working." In fact, verse 5, he said, "Look among the nations and see. Be astounded, wonder, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." Not only am I doing something, but I'm doing something you wouldn't believe if you were told. And so Habakkuk's trouble in thinking that God is doing nothing is now compounded when he realizes that what God is doing is actually worse than what he thought his inactivity would be. Not only is he not doing something, now he is using a wicked nation, the Chaldeans. The bitter and hasty people who are swifter than leopards and fiercer than evening wolves, whose horsemen are proud, who come for violence, who gather captives like sand and scoff at kings and rulers. He is using these people. In fact, he is raising these people up as a judgment to his own nation. And so this creates in Habakkuk a greater unresolved trouble. So what does he do? Well, he begins by tempering his thinking by reflecting on the truth of God. This is a principle that we need to learn when we are anxious and afraid, when we are in difficulty, when we don't know what to do. We need to learn to begin to reflect upon the truth, to think about it, and to begin to meditate on how that truth directly impacts our experience. Our temptation in trying times is to allow our experience and our circumstances to cause us to reevaluate what we believe about the character and the nature of God. So I have this experience in life, I have these circumstances, therefore God must be like. But that is completely backwards from what true Christian thinking is like. We do not reevaluate our God based upon our experience. We reevaluate our experience and our circumstances based upon what is written about the character and the nature of God. For example, many men look at the problem of evil in the world, and they see how the world is filled with evil, and they hear us speak about our great and sovereign God, and they hear us speak about our great and benevolent God, and they say, "Well, if there is all this evil in the world, all of this trouble in the world, and God is all-powerful, then He must not be all-good. Because how could He be good and allow these things to go on?" And then they will say, "Well, if God is all good, then He must not be all powerful. Because if He wants to do good to men, He wants to be kind to men, then He must not be able to do anything about it." And so their conclusion is that He is either, logically, they see that the flaw must be with Him. He's either not sovereign or He's not good. That's the way men in the world think. I remember a number of years ago, there were some big tornadoes came through North Alabama, and we went down and did some relief work in Phil Campbell. And of course, the first day we were there, it looked like somebody had come in with a bomb and just blown the city up. You know, the place was just in shambles. The tombstones were knocked over, houses and buildings were completely gone, trees were everywhere. The National Guard was there directing traffic, and we went down every week for probably 6 weeks and did some work. And there was one family we talked to had 7 funerals to attend. I remember one lady who had some children, and one of the children was sucked out of her arms. And you have all of these things going on. And when circumstances like that happen, people say, "Where is God in it all? How could a good and a loving and a kind God allow disaster like that in the world?" Well, so the logic, the way their logic works is they begin with the experience, they begin with the circumstance, and they use that to draw conclusions about who God is and what God is like. However, true Christian thinking, true biblical thinking, works backwards from that. We don't deny that there's difficulty in understanding these things. If we do, then we're fools. These are difficult and troubling matters. This is an age-old problem that we, you know, while we have a certain theological understanding for, it still creates a certain anxiety and trouble in us. It is a difficult question to answer. But we approach the question from a completely different perspective. Because we know that the Scriptures cannot be broken. Because we know that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is therefore profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. Because we know that the Scripture is our daily bread and that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Because we know that His Word is truth, and in His Word we find that He is both benevolent and kind, and He is also sovereign over all things, that He is holy and pure. We don't conclude logically that there is a flaw in God because our experience is something that we don't understand. But we consider and we conclude logically that the flaw is in our own weakness, in our own understanding. When we first started this series, I gave you the illustration of a puzzle. And it hasn't changed my perspective on puzzles. The girls were doing a puzzle this week, and I still felt the same way I did about it. It seems like a waste of time. But if you take those little pieces, they look like nothing. But if you put them in the context of the picture, in the broader piece, you've got the outside pieces, you can begin to make sense of it. And many times that's the way our experience is. The problem is not that there is a flaw with God. The problem is we don't have all the context to understand what He is doing. And so what we must do when we find ourselves in difficult days, days where we don't really know what the future holds, we must begin to temper our thinking with truth about God. And we don't just do this for our own benefit. But if we're going to actually wrestle with God, it's important for us to lay a foundation of trust and submission. So look at some of the truths that Habakkuk calls to mind. You'll find this to be edifying, I trust. The first thing we notice in verse 12 is that he remembers the eternality of God. And what you'll notice through this is he focuses on the attributes and the works of God. The eternality of God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God? Our God is not bound by time. The way Habakkuk's logic is probably working is because if you read verses 10 and 11, he's hearing from the Lord about the Chaldeans who scoff at kings and laugh at rulers, how they worship their own strength, their own might is their God. And Habakkuk begins to think, well, who is their God? Their God is their own, a God of their own making. It's their own strength. It's their own pride. A God after their likeness. But who is my God? Their God is a figment of their imagination. But my God is the eternal, everlasting Lord of glory. He does not exist within the bounds of time. He exists outside of that. Nothing takes Him by surprise. He is not like the gods that other men worship, gods of their own making. He lives outside of the flux of history. He existed before time began, and He will exist when time has been brought to a completion. The psalmist said, "Of old You laid the foundation of earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away, but You are the same, and Your years have no end. The children of Your servants shall dwell securely." Another psalmist said, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of Your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness." Having an understanding that the God whom we serve exists outside of the creation, for He created all things, that He is the eternal God who has decreed everything from the beginning, helps us to not panic when we're in the midst of difficulties, whether those are national, whether they're difficulties within the church, whether they're personal, whether they're within our family, whether it's a disaster or a sickness, a plague, whether it is how to address all manners of problems that we face in the world. Our focus must be on our eternal God and upon His eternal plan, which works according to the decree which He has made before the foundation of the world. Are You not from everlasting, O Lord? His conclusion is, we shall not die. Secondly, we notice the covenant faithfulness of God. Are you not from everlasting? Notice, O Lord, my God, my Holy One. The word that is translated here by our English Standard Version as Lord in verse 12 is the Tetragrammaton. It is the name of God, the proper name of God, more specifically, the covenant name of God. In the past, because the way the Hebrew is written, we don't have vowels in this name. And so there's only consonants and vowel markings. And we have to make some guesses about how we would pronounce the name of God. And our English translators for years have just followed the New Testament model and translated it with the word Lord. The difficulty is that there is another name, Adonai, which means Lord. It would be the direct correspondent to the Greek word Kurios. It is also translated Lord. So what you see in English, without trying to be overly technical, is you'll see sometimes the word Lord is capital L, lowercase O-R-D, and sometimes it is capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. This is the proper name or the covenant name of God. So if we were to read this in a different way, we could see it this way. For instance, it would read, "Are you not from everlasting, Yahweh, my God?" Well, what does this mean? What does this call to mind? Why does Habakkuk refer to the Lord as Yahweh? Look with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 3 for just a moment. This was the instance when Moses was being called to go back to Egypt to bring the children of Israel out of bondage. The Exodus was the greatest picture of redemption in the Old Testament. Moses, as the deliverer, served as the type of Christ. The children of Israel were in a bondage in Egypt, which symbolizes our sin. They were brought into liberty and prosperity. But when they were being released, God called Moses to send him back. And in chapter 3, we see this, in really chapter 3 and 4, we see this interaction between the Lord and between Moses as he's calling him. But in verse 13 of chapter 3, Moses says to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Verse 15, God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers.'" Notice here, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Yahweh. "Tell them, 'Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh, our God. Who will I say has sent me?" said Moses. And he said, "Well, first of all, I am who I am. Tell them, 'I am has sent me.' But then tell them, 'Yahweh, the God of your fathers.'" The verb to be is connected with the covenant name of God. This speaks of the promise when God appeared to Abraham and he made a promise to Abraham that he would bless Abraham and he would bless the nations through his seed. Here he invokes the covenant name that he gave to the fathers in order to remind the people of his faithfulness. The first time we see this name mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. The importance of that is there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 through verse 15, I believe it is when God is establishing the first covenant with our first father, Adam, where he gives him covenant parameters. Here you may do this, obedience brings life, and disobedience brings death. Adam was our first head. He represented the nation, the whole nation, or the whole of the world, the whole peoples of the world. And Adam, when he sinned and violated God's covenant, he brought upon us a curse. But God, as a faithful covenant-keeping God, has promised even in the curse, Genesis 3:15, that there would be another who would come, the seed of the woman. He said to the serpent, "The seed of the woman will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel." That, as the first preaching of the gospel, was a promise that through the seed of the woman there would come one who would reverse the curse and deal with the problem of our sin. All through the Old Testament we see this promise repeated and opened up in what Paul refers to as the covenants of promise. All of the actual covenants which God made with men are unfolding the beauty of the covenant of grace, where Christ, as our head, our representative, would be the one who would meet all of the covenant stipulations that we would be in a right standing with God. God promised Abraham that he would have a seed that would be the blessing of the nations. He had promised before that to Noah that he would preserve the earth, that would be the theater on which he would perform this grandstand of redemption. To Abraham, he promised a seed that would be the blessing of the nations. To David, he promised a seed that would sit on a throne eternally and rule and reign. And to Jeremiah, he promised a new covenant, where all the people in the new covenant would be people who would know their God, who would have their sins forgiven. And so, Habakkuk now, as he reflects on all the difficulties of his world and all the difficulties that he faces, what looks like annihilation of his people, he remembers the faithfulness of God. He remembers the covenant of God, that God had promised to that people that he would not abandon them. This is a small picture of the church, for the Lord has promised to be faithful. So what we draw from this is, as we think about the faithfulness of God and the covenant of God, we know that no matter how difficult it is, we always have the promise, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That while God will discipline His people, while judgment may begin in the household of God, it is always a gracious judgment. It is never to abandon them, to cast them off forever. Habakkuk not only notices the everlasting eternality of God, but also the covenant faithfulness of God. But notice also, he reminds himself of the holiness of God. "Are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One?" This is the message we have from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. How do you reconcile the problem of evil in the world with the character of God? Well, you don't have to, because we know that in God there is no darkness at all. So all of the difficulties in the world and all of the things that are going on in the world, while it is following His decree and the counsel of His will, God is untouched by evil. He is not tempted by evil, and He doesn't tempt any man to sin. And so we can rest that God has pure purposes for what He is doing. Even if He is raising up a wicked people, a corrupt nation, a corrupt government, even if He is allowing false prophets to be a judgment, there is a gracious purpose for it. This is to advance the glory of His own name, the good of His own people. And in some way, after all is said and done, we know that all things will actually work together for the good of those who love Him. That's not a crutch verse. That's a reality. And if we need anything to reassure us of that, we only need to look at Calvary. For at Calvary, we saw the greatest crime that the world has ever known. The purest man was betrayed. He was executed. A travesty of justice took place. A civil trial, a religious trial, three phases in each. Everybody who took part in that knew that Jesus was innocent. His betrayers, the Sanhedrin, the Roman governor, Herod, the centurion who executed him, the robbers on the cross beside him, everybody knew that Jesus was innocent, and yet they killed him anyway. The Son of God, the King of glory, executed on a Roman cross, which symbolized a curse of God, because He became a curse for us. And yet God used this, the schemes of the Romans and the schemes of the Jews, to accomplish this evil task. He used it to bring the greatest good in the world, and they only did what He had predestined to occur. So we know that God is holy. Fourthly, we see that God is sovereign. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Yahweh, you have," here's the word, "ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof." Now, I will say that I prefer the New American Standard translation in this particular instance, because there is a poetic parallelism that our English Standard Version doesn't actually bring out here that you would see in the original. "You, O Lord, ordained them as a judgment. You, O rock, established them for reproof. Or you could say, for judgment you ordained them, O Lord. For reproof you established them, O rock. The idea here is that God has ordained, God has decreed, God has established, God has planted these wicked people. Yes, the Chaldeans are evil. Yes, the Chaldeans are bitter and hasty. Yes, they are bringing fearsome, dreaded judgment. Yes, they will lead the people out of the land with fishhooks in their jaws. But they are not doing this because of their own might or because of the cleverness of their devices. It is not because of their strength. It is not because of the favor of their God. It is only because they have been allowed. It is only because they have been decreed by God. Much like we could say of Pharaoh in Egypt. God said, I have raised him up in order to show my power. God was raising up the Chaldeans in order to bring judgment on his people. He would then later judge the wicked nation. And in our day, God is raising up evil men. But he is not raising them up because they have outsmarted him. Things are not spiraling out of control. The world is not in disarray. God is not rushing around trying to figure out what to do. His decree will stand. All things are going according to the counsel of His own will. While men scoff and mock at our God and seek to resist His kingdom comes with irresistible force, and He sits in the heavens and He laughs. Look, as Reformed Christians, we speak much of the sovereignty of God. But the sovereignty of God ought to be the thing which gives us the greatest comfort, the greatest security. It ought to be that which alleviates our fears and anxieties. We serve a God who is from everlasting, one who knows all things, one who was here when history began, one will be here when history is over. We serve a God who is faithful. We serve a God who is holy, and we serve a God who is in control. John MacArthur preached a sermon early last year at the Ligonier Conference on Isaiah chapter 6. I don't remember the title. I think it was called The Holiness of God and His People. You ought to go back and look it up. It's well worth watching. But in that passage, he draws out that in Isaiah chapter 5, you saw the condemnation that the prophet pronounced on the people. And so in chapter 6, he goes in because he needs to know if God is still in control. He needs to know if God is sovereign, because the sovereignty of God is his great comfort. But when he gets there, he finds out that God is not only sovereign, he's also holy. And then he's terrified. The prophet of God, the spokesman for God, perhaps the most holy man in the world at the time, says, woe is me. He had been pronouncing damnation on the people for their sin. He turns and pronounces it on himself. Woe is me, for I am unclean. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And MacArthur said, the problem with our society is they're neither terrified nor comforted, because they know nothing of the holiness of God and they know nothing of His sovereignty. And yet we claim to believe these things. We claim to hold to these truths. But how often do they rest in our mind? And how often do we apply the principles of this to our own scenario? Listen, dear saint, I'm not just talking about the grand scheme of society, but all the difficulties in your life have come to you by the hand of your gracious Father. And rather than sitting back and saying, this is wrong, I don't understand this, why is my life in such a mess? You need to look at it and say, what is God teaching me? Why has He allowed this difficult providence into my life? What is He accomplishing? How may I serve Him? What is my proper response? This is what the prophet did. Fifthly, we see the personal relation that the believer has to God. Notice in verse 12, O Lord, my God, my Holy One. The prophet here is not speaking to some distant deistic God who wound the world up like a clock and set it on a mantle. But he is speaking to his God, his Holy One, his Lord, his Rock. He is our Father. Jesus said, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father. If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, surely your Father in heaven knows how to give good gifts to those who ask, right? Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For our God loves to give good gifts to His children. And sixthly, notice the security that He has in God. These are only a few things, things which the prophet has brought out. At the end of verse 2, he says, you, O rock, have established them. A rock speaks of stability. It's a place to give you a firm standing, a firm foothold in the world. Now, as we learn to implement this strategy and to apply it to our situation, we'll find that our difficulties will begin to seem smaller, that they will begin to come into focus in light of the eternal context. But let me be clear, I'm not saying that all the difficulties will go away and that if you just sit around and meditate on the attributes of God, you'll have no fears or anxieties. That's not what I'm saying at all. But I'm saying what we have to do is we have to begin to take our theology and then apply it to our lives. This is why it is so important that we have an accurate view of God. This is why it's so important that we study these things. Because if we don't have a right view of God, then we're not going to be able to evaluate rightly our circumstances. Years ago, I remember reading a comic strip. It was a Peanuts strip, and you had one of the little boys and one of the little girls there, and it was raining outside, and the little girl says, "Oh, you know, will this rain ever end?" And the little boy said, "Of course it will. God promised that He'll never destroy the earth with a flood again." And He gave a rainbow as a sign of His covenant. And the little girl said, "Well, that's comforting." And the boy says, "Well, that's what good theology does." Well, I mean, you know, there's a lot of truth in that, right? I mean, if we have a right view of God and what God has promised and what He is doing in the world, it has an impact on the way we live. If you want to read a book or watch a movie or a sporting event and you know what's going to happen at the end, then your emotions don't find the same flux as you're going through the thing, right? Well, in a similar way, if we know the end as we're going through it, when we find ourselves behind or in difficulty, we're not as prone to be anxious because we know that God has intended all these things for purposes and we've read the end of the book. So the first thing that we have to do when we're coming to pray is we have to temper our mind with the truth of God, reflect on the truth of God, meditate on the truth of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that what we learn from the prophet here is a proper method and procedure for how to pray and how to trust the Lord. And he says what we have to do is we think. The prophet is a great thinker. He's not a great writer. We don't see a lot of writing like we would in Isaiah, but he's a great thinker. As he begins to ponder on and reflect on these things, he then applies those truths to his circumstances. He says, if you're from everlasting, and you're the faithful covenant-keeping God, and you're the Holy One, and you're the Rock, we're not going to die. You're the one who's in control. You've established them for justice. You have ordained them for judgment. You've established them for reproof. You're our Rock. Your eyes are purer than to look on evil, and so we're not going to die, but it doesn't resolve all of his problems. Because in verse 13, having tempered himself with the truth about God, he still has a complaint, and he says, I still don't understand them. If this is true, if your eyes are purer than to look upon evil, and you can't see wrong, then why do you idly sit by and look at traitors? Why do you remain silent when the wicked swallows up a man more righteous than himself? You make mankind like the fish of the sea. He's acknowledging the sovereignty of God, but he doesn't understand why things look like they do. You make them like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings them all out of the up with a hook. And of course, this is vividly descriptive of what is actually going to happen because they literally carried the people away with fish hooks in their lips. Merciless. He drags them out with his net, gathers them in his dragnet like dragging a fish out of water, bringing him out of a place where he can't breathe, pulling him out with a dragnet, pulling him out with a hook. He rejoices in gladness. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net, makes offerings to his dragnet. These are wicked people that are worshiping their tools. He sacrifices to his dragnet. He makes offerings to his net. For by them he lives in luxury and is his food. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing the nation? So the prophet does not understand still why things are happening the way they do. After we have reflected on the truth of God and have sought to put our experience in an eternal context, we may find that we still have unresolved difficulties. We may find that we still have struggles with doubt and fear and anxiety. The question is, what are we to do? The answer is not as difficult as we sometimes like to make it. It is very simple, in fact. We are to get along with God and to lay our burdens upon Him. Peter said, "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on Him, for He cares for you." This is exactly what we see Habakkuk doing. Keep in mind that Habakkuk is not a spiritual novice. These are not simple problems that can be resolved with simple answers. He is not fussing and complaining to the Lord that He is disciplining the people for their sin. In fact, the word which we saw there in verse 13, "You, O rock, have established them for reproof." That is exactly the same word that is used in 2 Samuel 7:14, when the Lord promised to David that if his sons, if the people were unfaithful, He would reprove them. The prophet knows this. You have established him for reproof. You are faithful to do what you have said. But he is still struggling with how God is doing it. How can a pure God allow wicked people to destroy His own people? How can he who is too pure to look on sin sit idly by? How can he who is faithful cast off his people? Because what Habakkuk sees doesn't look like discipline. It doesn't look like reproof. It looks like utter devastation. It looks like the end. Now, the conquest of the land of Israel was very important. And I know I mentioned this last week, but Moses and Joshua were guides to the people of Israel as they took the land. Now, as they are being led into captivity, the prophets are guides to help them understand. But how does this work? This is a picture of the covenant God and His faithfulness to His people. And ultimately, that land was not the end game. It was not really the most important thing, but it symbolized the rest of God, the recreation. It symbolized ultimate glory. And so what does it mean if God can promise His people a land and let them have that land, but then doesn't just discipline them when they sin, but utterly abandons them and leads them out of the land and devastates them and burns the place and it's all over? Will God cast off? Will God forget His covenant? These are troubling things that Habakkuk is wrestling with. How can God, who is a pure God, use a dirty instrument to accomplish His purposes? That's tough, right? How can He use the evil devices of men and not be stained by that? I mean, this is an accusation that often comes to us. And of course, I mean, we live in a world that's just crazy. It's just gone completely crazy. Look, I don't know a lot about what's taking place, but in Canada, I think now, you know, you're not supposed to preach about same-sex unions and things. And I think next week there's something important, and there are a lot of brothers up there who are going to preach the biblical teaching on this matter, and some of them will go to jail for it. Some of them last year went to jail simply for meeting. Simply for meeting. The NHL had its playoffs, but pastors were being thrown into jail for meeting to worship God, to open up His Word, to minister to His people. This is a crazy world that we live in. And this is not in a distant land. This is coming to our own land. How do we understand this? How can God use a corrupt and a wicked people to accomplish His purposes? Again, let me quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Because what we do is we don't know how to really address these matters and to leave them with God. He gets at the heart of our problem. Lloyd-Jones says this, "We have a perplexity, and we have applied the prophetic method, laying down postulates and putting the problem in the context of these propositions which we have laid down. But still, we do not find satisfaction, and we do not quite know what to do. It may be the problem of what we're to do with our lives, or it may be some situation that is confronting us which involves a difficult decision. Having failed to reach a solution despite seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit, there is nothing more to do but to take it to God in prayer. But," and here's where we get into the issue, "but what so frequently happens in this is we go on our knees and we tell God about the thing that is worrying us. We tell Him that we cannot solve the difficulty ourselves, that we cannot understand, and we ask Him to deal with it and to show us His way. Then the moment we get up from our knees, we begin to worry about the problem again." What we see in the prophet Habakkuk here, modeled for us, is he takes and he first tempers his thinking with the truth of God. He takes all of the theology that he's got, all of his knowledge of Scripture, all that he's been taught and learned, all of his experience where God has proven Himself faithful, and he begins to reflect on that and say, well, if God is this kind of God, then I know this has to have a good ending. I know it's going to work out for the good. I know He's holy. I know He's not going to sin. I know He's not going to do wrong. I know it's not out of His control. I know He is sovereign, but I still don't understand. And so he goes and he begins to unburden himself to the Lord, and he says, And this is very important. He's not going out and complaining about his circumstances. He's not running to men and voicing his complaints. He's going to God Himself and saying, "Oh God, I do not understand." Now it seems bold. It almost seems like an accusation. It seems like something that makes us feel uncomfortable. Because quite frankly, I'm very comfortable with voicing my complaints to men about my circumstances or about the world. But I am not nearly as comfortable to go to God and say, "Oh God, this is wrong in the world. The world that You are controlling, this is wrong." That's what it feels much different. But what Habakkuk does is the reverse of what we would do. He doesn't go out to his friends and complain. He goes to the Lord and he says, "I don't understand. How can this be? How can You be pure and do this? I don't get it." And so he asks the Lord for guidance and for help and for wisdom. And he offers his complaint and he just unburdens all of his feelings to the Lord. That's one of the good things about prayer, secret prayer. We go and we just take all of our burdens and we lay them before the Lord. We cast all of our anxieties on Him. We're just honest with Him. Again, to reference John Knox, prayer is a familiar talking with God. We just tell Him exactly what we feel. Sometimes what we feel is wrong. But we are to be honest about that. "Oh God, I don't desire Your word. Oh God, I don't want to trust You. Oh God, I don't like Your plan. Help me with this. Oh God, I have sin. I have problems. I've got anxieties and fears. I've got things that I know are wrong. Please help me with this. Oh Lord, I don't have understanding here. I'm struggling with this." Just be honest with God. Unburden yourself to God. And thirdly and finally, after we have begun to temper our minds by reflecting on the truth and reminding ourselves on the truth and thinking about what is true, and then we go and we unburden ourselves to the Lord in prayer, then we are to wait for His answer. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1. We'll get into this more next week as we, well, not next week, because next week we'll have a guest preacher, but the next time we come back, we'll get into this particular text a little more. But notice how the prophet waits. He has offered a complaint to God that seems bold and seems shocking. But in chapter 2, he begins by saying this, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what He will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." And actually, some translations, the New American Standard again, would translate this, "what I will answer when I am reproved." When I am reproved. So what he does is he distances himself from his problem. When I say that we are to lay our burdens before the Lord and to rest in His care, it doesn't mean that we stop thinking about it. Years ago, I had this really odd rhythm in my heart. I don't know what caused it, but it would beat fast, or beat normal, and then it would just start beating slow, very slow. One night I got off work, I came home, and I was checking my pulse, and it was in the 30s, and it kind of made me nervous and anxious. Wow, something's wrong. You know, what if it stops? And so I went to a doctor, and they did all these ultrasounds and things, and the doctor said, "Well, you've got an athletic heart. I don't see anything to worry about." And so I just stopped thinking about it. I don't know if it does it. Maybe it does. Maybe it doesn't. I don't worry about it. That's not really what I'm saying you should do, okay? That's what I did. But that's not what this is not what we're supposed to do with all of our difficulties. What Habakkuk does is he rests in the sovereign care of God, but it doesn't mean he doesn't think at all about his troubles. It just means that he leaves it there and he distances himself from it. It's almost as though he's been saying, "Look, I've been down in the valley with this problem. Here I am down here wrestling with it, trying to understand it. I don't have any perspective." But he said, "I'll tell you what I'm going to do." He gave his complaint to God. He backs up and he said, "I'm going to go on the hill and I'm going to get my place in the watchpost and I'm going to see what the Lord does. I'm going to go back, I'm going to separate myself from it, detach myself from it, and I'm going to sit back and I'm going to watch and see what God does and what God says." Sometimes we discern the Lord's will through His leading, through the providences that He brings in our life, and that's not wrong to do. But the chief place that we discern the will and works of God is in His Word. This is the way in which God has spoken. In former times, in various ways, God spoke to the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. This is why I said it's really a shame to us that there are any parts in any portions of our Bibles that we don't know. When I read older writers and they randomly quote from these obscure texts and they speak of them with such warmth and familiarity as though this was nourishment to their souls, it is a condemnation to me. Why is my soul not nourished in the way that Owen's was, or Watson's was, or Spurgeon's was? Well, perhaps it is because I have not fed my soul upon His Word. Randall was sharing with me the other night after the prayer meeting that I believe it was it Owen's work on apostasy, I think, from Hebrews 6. And so you know the passage in Hebrews 6 where it speaks about the apostate who has tasted the heavenly gift, but he's never ingested it, he never fed himself with it. And Owen says there's a difference between tasting and eating, feeding. And he said, you may taste something and spit it out. But he said, it's even possible for believers to not truly feed themselves on the Word of life, but just to taste it and then spit it out, to taste it and go on about their life. Oh, that tastes good. That's nice. Sometimes we do this with great doctrines. We have a minuscule understanding of them. Oh, this is great. This is wonderful. This teacher is great. This truth is wonderful. I love this. This sounds good. Whatever. And so we embrace all of these things. We hold these things. They're beautiful to us, but we don't nourish our souls on them. And they're doing us no good. What was the instruction which Jesus gave to Peter? He said, feed my sheep. The Word of God was given to the church in order to feed and nourish the people. We are responsible to learn not only to taste and see, but also to eat, to feed, to be nourished upon the merits of Christ. When we talk about the atoning work of Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, these are not theoretical things for us. Sure, we weren't there. Sure, there's a lot we don't understand. But it's not theoretical. It is a reality that which we have experienced. The blood atonement is precious to us because of the personal nature of our need, of our sin, of our desire for Christ. I had a man who called me this week who began to cry as we spoke because of people he knew who didn't hold to the teaching of particular redemption. Now, that sounds a little odd because that's not a doctrine that people really are passionate about. But he said, look, he said, they just think that Jesus' death was this potential death for everybody. He said, and it means His death for me meant nothing. Nothing. He said his atoning work that saved me and paid for my sins, a particular redemption, an actual redemption, they make it to be meaningless and valueless and theoretical and potential. I thought, you know, that's actually taking the truths and applying them, nourishing our souls on what it really means. This is why it's so important to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. So, as we wrap this up this morning, let me ask you a few questions. What about you? This is what we see modeled in the prophet Habakkuk. Here he is watching the nation spiral down in this decay. Wickedness, violence within the land of Judah, corruption, rejection of God's law. His law is paralyzed. Justice is perverted. Nobody cares about the truth. Then you see the rise of these wicked nations, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the world forces that are raising up, coming in, great violence. They're about to oppress the people of God. They're about to crush them, lead them out of the land, burn the city. They're going to destroy the temple. Everything is going to be gone. It seems like God has abandoned. God won't hear. It seems like God is so angry that He is tired of being merciful. And Habakkuk, he begins to reflect on the truth of what he knows about God rather than allowing his experience to govern what he believes about God. He allows what he believes about God, what is true about God, to govern how he thinks about his experience. Okay, we're still in the same world, same violence, same corruption, same oppression without, same corruption within, and yet I know that this is true about God, and so what I'm seeing and what I'm experiencing cannot be accurate. Don Green said that one of the keys here is to learn to distrust ourselves. And what he means is distrust what you think and what you perceive in your experience. This is what I feel like is going on. This is what I perceive to be happening. But it can't be right because it doesn't square with the Scriptures. It doesn't square with what I know to be true about my God. And so Habakkuk is wrestling with that, and he's still got all these questions that he doesn't understand. He's not just lightly wiping these things away and saying, well, God is sovereign, que sera, sera. What will be, will be. No. He's not saying, well, God is holy, so it's probably a good thing. No. He's really trying to reconcile these things. He's meditating on, reflecting on, but he's still got difficulties. And so what does he do? He goes to the Lord and he unburdens himself. And he just is honest with God and he tells him all of his complaints. And then he steps back and he said, I will wait for an answer. And he rests in the faithfulness of God to give him direction. What about you? Do you expect God to answer your prayers? Are you, like me, more prone to complain to men than to God? Do you take time to reflect on the truth that you confess when you are in difficulties, or every time you're afraid, do you fall apart? Every time you're overwhelmed by your circumstances, do you just lose control? I'll be honest with you. My temptation and my practice, is not to do as well as I know. I've told my wife many times, I know a lot more truth than I live, right? I mean, the difficulty is to say these things, but then when I find myself at the end of my emotional rope, just to lose control of it, to act as though God is no longer in control. There's a story of Martin Luther where he was suffering a difficult time of depression and he moped around there for a few days. And one day his wife, Katie, came down from the upstairs and she was dressed in funeral garments. Dr. Luther said, well, who's died? She said, well, God has died. Oh, he was furious. What a blasphemous statement that she would make. And she said, well, if he's not dead, then stop acting like he's dead. Sometimes we need someone to remind us of that. If God is not dead, stop acting like it. What about you? Are you like that? I'm tempted to blame these things on my own temperament sometimes. Well, this is the way I am. On my surroundings, I can't help it. In reality, it's my sin. It's my sin. Are you like that? Well, if you are, I have good news for you. This too can be carried to the cross. This too can be covered by the blood. This too is why we are to preach the gospel to ourselves every day as needy sinners. We hear a lot of bad news in our world. It just seems like it's one thing after the other. You know, just constantly bad news. I was at work on Friday and, got wind of someone dying, and then got wind of someone who was sick, and then I got wind of someone else who was dying, and you got all these just constantly bad news and scandal and problems and difficulties, and we are tempted to despair under such days. But the truth is that our God has never changed. His throne is forever, and He remains the same. His gospel is still good news. This world is fallen. This world is not our home. This world is not where our hope is. This is what we see as the result of sin. This is why Christ came, to save us from our sin. This is what sin brings, because sin is that horrendous, that wicked, that evil. Christ Himself was horrified at the thought of bearing our sin in His body on the cross. We ought to be horrified of it. But see, the good news is that Christ died to save His people. He didn't come to the well and the healthy and the people who have it all together. He came to broken and needy sinners like you and like I. He came to save us. He came to redeem us. He came to bring us into fellowship with Himself. This is eternal life, He said, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Sanctify them in the truth, He said. Your word is truth. John said, we write these things that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with God. These are good days. They really are good days. They're gospel days. They're days when our world needs to hear good news. They're days when our world needs to see Christians who really believe what they claim to believe, who aren't overwhelmed by every difficult circumstances, who aren't afraid of every disease and every plague and every disaster that threatens. A world that sees all of these, a group of Christians who sees all of these things and answers them honestly, but whose faith is in God, who walks in the joy of the Lord, who lives out existing in the fruit of the Spirit being manifested in their life, kind and gentle. Gracious, believing. That's what our world needs. That's what we've been called to do. We have been created for such a time as this. These are good days. So, we look at our world and we ask the question, How do we trust God when life doesn't make sense? We're instructed from Habakkuk. We see that we begin to have to just look at these principles. God is not like us. God's ways are not like our ways. His thoughts are not like our thoughts. He is sovereign over all things. We begin to see that He is working. We don't understand it always. We begin to process the world from the truth of Scripture. And then we want to know, how do we pray in such times? Well, we begin to build our minds upon His truth, lay the foundation of submission and of truth, and then build our thoughts on it. Think about who God is and what God has done and what He has said and what He has proven in His Word. And then we unburden ourselves to Him and we wait for Him to answer. This is the way we address our world. It's not difficult. It's not new. Well, I shouldn't say it's not difficult. It's difficult. Many, it's not hard to believe. It's not hard to understand. It may be hard to practice. But this is the answer that we need. We don't need to deal with these issues lightly. We don't need to solve the problem lightly. We need real, eternal truth. Take your stand and wait. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We plead that as we consider these things, they wouldn't be just academic to us, but that You would teach us to put them into practice. Well, God, how many times You know that I have found myself facing difficulty and trial and trouble, and I felt despair and despondency, a melancholy spirit, a spirit of unbelief. I have not spent time reflecting upon who You are, what You've proven to be true, what You've said, what I proclaim. How often has this been my lot? And because of it, I've suffered. Oh God, teach me, teach us to take the truth of God's Word, the truth which You have given us, the truth that is more precious than gold. Help us, oh God, to take these things and to desire them as our daily bread, to love them, to taste of them as sweeter than honey, to make them our delight and our meditation all night. Help us, Lord, to learn to be a people of prayer. And we pray, oh God, that You would teach us what it means to wait patiently. Oh God, how often You have reminded us to wait. What does that mean? We know it's not meaning just inactivity, but help us to have a quiet spirit in difficult and dangerous seasons. We pray that You would be honored as Your grace is manifested in the lives of Your people. Lord, let the gospel be precious to us, and Christ be more precious than ever. And through these things, cause us to love Him more. May His name be made great and His gospel preached to the ends of the earth, beginning here in this city. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.